in the book of Zechariah tonight. Going to do the next two visions, and then I believe next week the following four are all shorter, so I think that we'll probably finish up the visions next week. So tonight, chapters 2 and 3, just by way of recap, we had the introduction, which was this call of God to return, which was a call for fidelity, and a call reminding them that he's seeking out a people that walks in his ways and that is obedient to his instruction. And he reminded them of the past. He sort of called them to fidelity by reminding them of the past, what had happened last time when he called by the prophets and the people disobeyed. Well, they were judged. And so he's encouraging them to have a softer heart to respond more quickly than their fathers did. Then we were pretty quickly transported, you might say, to Zechariah's nighttime visions. Pretty dramatic pictures. The first one was this rider on a red horse with horses with unnamed riders or unspoken riders probably on them. And this first rider was the angel of the Lord, this Christological figure. And what the horses were doing, what these people were doing was it was like a scout group. They were roaming around the earth, they were examining and looking, and what they found was they found peace. In verse 11, all the earth is resting quietly, which normally would be a good thing, but in this case was a bad thing, because what the people of Judah, these returned exiles, are now wanting is justice. They want God to come against the nations. So, with that in mind, the angel of the Lord, likely the rider of that first horse, he intercedes. In verse 12, he says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And there's a word that's responded from the Lord of hosts. He responds with a comforting and a good word. I am zealous for Jerusalem. I am for my people of Zion. And so he promises that there will be war, but that he's returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Then the second vision was short. It was one of four horns that represented those who had oppressed and attacked Israel from all sides. And there were four craftsmen that showed up at the end of that vision, and Zechariah asked what the purpose of the craftsmen was, and he responded, the craftsmen are coming to terrify the four horns, to cast them out, to cast all those out who had lifted up their horn against the land of Judah. So there's a little question on the craftsmen. I dug a little bit more into that this past week. There's not a lot more than what we said. A craftsman is a wise man in the Old Testament. It's someone who's very skilled in whatever they use, whether it's metal or wood or stone. It's an expert in that field. It's the same word for the types of people that built the temples and things like that. So there was one other reference that was unique that I did want to bring up, and that is Ezekiel 21, which paints maybe a little bit different picture. Ezekiel 21, verses 31 and 32 say, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are craftsmen toward destruction. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So there may be the only other, if we include Zechariah in that, the only other reference to a skillful man or a craftsman being a man of war or a man of violence, someone perhaps skilled in that sort of a craft. So perhaps it's a reference to something like that, a skilled warrior. If not, then I think what we said last week is probably the closest understanding, that in as much as you understand a craft to build something, so you also can understand that material to take it down to nothing. And so the horns are being reduced. So that brings us to chapter 2. This chapter is the vision of a measuring line, and then chapter 3 is a vision of Joshua the high priest. So keep in mind that these are taking place at the same time as chapter 1, verse 7, which is the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. That takes us 5 months after the people had begun rebuilding the temple, and 2 months after Haggai's last word of prophecy, at least as recorded in that book. So they're continuing to build. This book is probably illustrating that there's difficulty and discouragement in the building. It's encouraging them toward renewed energies in this enterprise. So let's read through verses 1 through 5. It says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Okay, so very similar to the first two in the way that the vision is presented. He sees something that's unusual, a man with the measuring line walking away. It's an unidentified man. And Zechariah asks a question, as he has in the first two as well. He says, "Where are you going?" And the man answers, "I'm heading off to measure Jerusalem." And that is probably a reference back to chapter 1, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line," or a line, "shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." We're going to measure it that it may be built. So these visions are progressive in nature. Right? You have the promise of that there won't be peace forever. I'm going to make things right. And then there's a vision of the horns. And in the vision of the horns, he actually brings the destruction. And now, following up on vision number one, we're going to take the next step in surveying the land and measuring out Jerusalem's walls. And then the angel who is interacting with Zechariah seems to move away. And another angel joins that angel and says to him, there's a message that needs to be relayed to the, I think it's either to Zechariah or to the one that's going to measure the walls. He says, "Run and say to him, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as villages without walls." It's like there's no walls that are to be measured. Okay, why is that? Because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. "Instead, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So the question likely existed as they're building the temple. They've just been encouraged by Haggai to build the temple as a matter of priority. Now, you'd think that before you built the temple, you might build the walls so that when the temple is finished, it's protected. If the walls are guarding against invaders, then you know that you're vulnerable when building perhaps the most important, the prominent building, this temple, at least religiously. And we know that that was true. In their building, there was oppression, there was deception, and people trying to slow them down and divide them and things like that. So they're perhaps trying to not leave the place vulnerable. The vision here is also encouraging them to continue in building the temple and to trust in the Lord, because the walls at this point would be impractical based on the promise of blessing. It says, if you surveyed it out, you're just going to expand beyond the walls that you build. There's going to be too many people, too much livestock in it. Instead, here's God's solution. Instead, I will be your walls. I will be a wall of fire all around you, declares the Lord. Now, that wall of fire is a bit unique. It's a vivid image, and it probably takes us back most clearly to images like the burning bush, or maybe even getting a little bit closer, the pillar of fire that led the people by night, or that was with the people by night. So we know that this is one way that the Lord sort of visibly represents himself. He's a wall of fire all around, signifying protection for them, abundance, because it's a large wall, and protection of the people. It's also interesting that there's the plural used here of villages. So Jerusalem, the singular city, is going to be inhabited. This is one of the words of abundance, as if there's multiple cities within it. It's just too vast to be held by normal walls. The ideas here are like, you kind of need a Great Wall of China in order to get around it. It's massive. And that may or may not be very practical, particularly when you have Yahweh offering to be a wall of fire in your place. And secondarily, so he's not only going to be their protector, but he's going to be the glory in her midst. And we've talked about this at great length, both through all the minor prophets, but particularly in Haggai, that the presence of the Lord, his glory, his kavod, is what they strongly desire. It's something that they've been missing, particularly in exile in Babylon. And so God promises that he is on the move in returning toward them. He is zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. So he's going not only to protect her, but also, not only be around her, but actually be present with her in the city. So that's the vision. And then 6 through 13 are kind of it's a summary, I think, of all of the first three visions and how they're applying to the post-exilic family. So verses 6 and 7, let's read through those. It says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." So it's a call to action based upon the first three visions, which described God's faithfulness to keep his promise, that he was for his people. So the Lord of hosts is patrolling, and he sees all. He's interceding for action before the Lord. The oppressing nations, the horns, are going to be destroyed by God's craftsmen. I'm going to defend. I'm going to expand. I'm going to even abide within Jerusalem's borders. So the response should be, arise and come to Zion. Come and live here. So who primarily is these two verses directed towards? It's directed towards those who are still dwelling in Babylon. Okay, so the land of the north and then Babylon identified explicitly. This is the remainder. He's talking to the remainder of Judah who didn't return in the first wave. So he's saying, the rest of you should come join, like bring reinforcements, bring the rest of the family, bring encouragement to those who are building, because God is keeping his promises. So come join the building process. God is going to protect it. God is going to bless it. And it's Jeremiah 6:22, if you want, that identifies Babylon as this land of the north. And secondarily, just the parallelism between these two. So in the pre-exilic prophets, it's kind of interesting, as you call back to all those that occurred before Babylon came through. When God said, whether it's Assyria or Babylon is coming, he often characterized those nations with their military might, with their speed, with their violence. And he would say all the time, there's no escaping, right? Even the mighty men could not escape. The best of all the warriors are going to be brought into captivity. And here, he's offering kind of the opposite. He's saying, there is a way out. So get up and come and follow, come be where I am. Flee from the land, escape to Zion. So now God is encouraging that and has made a way of escape. So there are, then verse 8 is actually, verse 8 is one of the most difficult of the verses, at least the first half. So he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So here's what God says. After his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So there's kind of three issues in the first phrase, that after his glory sent me. It's the meaning of the preposition after. It's the significance of glory, what exactly that means in this situation. And then why did Zechariah put them together? Literally, it says, after glory he sent me. So there's a variety of suggested readings, you know, with his insistence he sent me, or with his glory he sent me, or after he has honored me, then he sent me, or one that I prefer here, afterwards, so a temporal phrase, afterwards, honor will send me against the nations who plundered you. There's a whole host, there's a whole variety of ways that you could read this here. And I think what he's getting at is that after the glory, perhaps, namely, that is, this vision or what God has done in redeeming them, in saving them, in exiling them, after his presence is approaching, you might say, which is promised in this vision, then the Lord is sending him to the nations who plundered you. And the second half of the verse is, in contrast to the first, very clear and very beautiful, because those who have touched Judah touched the apple of my eye. It's kind of a unique phrase, one that's probably familiar to us. We've adopted it. But apple of my eye indicates two things. It indicates the vulnerability of the eye, something very easy to wound. That's why it has little shields on it, right? But it's also something that's very valuable to us. So it's vulnerable and valuable. That is how God describes Judah. If you have come against, as Assyria and Babylon did, and as many people even today do, as we pray for every Sunday, those who come against God's people are coming against that which is most precious to God. And there will be consequences for doing so, which was described in visions 1 and 2. So what's he going to do? What's God going to do? Verse 9. He's going to wave his hand or shake his hand over them, and then they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So, verse 9. Waving his hand over them, the arm of the Lord is going against him. It could be a bit of dismissal, or it could be more of a military action, like we might think of a general raising his sword and saying, charge. He's going to wave his hand over them, and the result is something militaristic. The result is that there's a plundering of the people who have plundered Israel. And we've seen that theme through as well, that there's often the means of violence is used against the perpetrator as a means of justice. And so now those who plundered become, or those who at once plundered become plundered themselves. So there's a great reversal here of fortune, positively for Judah and negatively for the enemies. And the phrase at the end here, "then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me," seems to be pretty clearly a change in speaker, because the Lord of hosts is the one that is already waving his hand. So probably it's the angelic interpreter that's attributing or affirming here. He's affirming, the interpreter is affirming that the fulfillment of the promise that has been made will conclusively demonstrate the veracity of the message that Zechariah delivered. So when this happens, everyone will know that it was truly God that sent the angelic messenger to Zechariah, to Israel. This same phrase shows up here at the end of verse 11. Okay, so God is on the move, is the idea, that his hand has militaristically moved against the people, against the nations, and there's going to be a plundering of them. And the result is verse 10. This is what Israel or Judah should do. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." So there's rejoicing in the divine presence. This is echoing the vision that we just read of the abundance that's going to be present without having the walls that are in Jerusalem. Because instead, God is this wall of fire, and he is dwelling in their midst. So that should cause rejoicing. That should cause worship. The fact that God is on the move toward them in protecting, in delivering, in abiding with them. There's kind of this interesting balance in this text, as demonstrated in all the visions, of the separateness as well as the nearness or the transcendence and the imminence of God. He is viewed as far away, and we'll see this again in the next vision. He's viewed as far away. He has kind of his throne room at where he's existing, that he's even on these horses riding above. He's viewing and seeing everything, but then his nearness is quite present too. That's what he's promising, his foreness to Judah. He is for them and is going to live with them. So there's rejoicing in the divine presence in verse 10. And then a gospel twist. This is the mystery that is one of the parts anyways of the mystery that we'll see unveiled in Colossians, is that as much as the nations are normally viewed negatively, they're viewed as those who have plundered and come against Israel. Now, one of the things he says in verse 11 is that many nations are going to join themselves to the Lord in that day and are actually going to be a part of his people. So the family now, the family of Judah, becomes an international family. This is something that we've seen very clearly in Isaiah as well. Isaiah 56, I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. These are a few of the verses that we actually preached through not long ago and now use as the theme for our prayer service. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so a beautiful demonstration of the mystery that would be revealed in Christ, how that would come to pass. The international family of God flowing from what once was singularly his national people. So then, once again, divine presence, and I will dwell in your midst. We have that explicitly stated again. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, that phrase probably coming from the angelic messenger that's affirming that the fulfillment of the promise that's made is going to conclusively demonstrate the truth of the message. Verse 12 is a little bit of an abrupt shift from the expansive imagery that we've just been looking at, you know, in the vision, Jerusalem not having walls, and now an international view of the family of God, the one expanded people of God. Now he looks back in verse 12, and he says, and the Lord will inherit Judah. This very small view. Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So the vision goes from larger to smaller. Perhaps what we're intended to view is that in Judah there is an expansive family. And this is the only use, I believe, of these exact words, Holy Land, in the Old Testament. There's other times that, you know, going back maybe to the burning bush again, that ground is called holy or places are called holy or things like that. But this phrase, Holy Land, is just seen here in the Old Testament. And once again, he says he will again choose Jerusalem, which was explicitly stated in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. And one other time that I didn't jot down, but there's one other time that it's mentioned as well. So with all of this in mind, that's the end of the review. The conclusion is, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So there's another example of a time where a place is called holy, but those holy land is not explicitly used. So what is he saying here? What's the proper response? The proper response to God coming out of his holy temple, being on the move for his people, raising his arm militaristically in battle, the response should be this mute awe. Habakkuk 2:20 said something a lot like this. After a series of woes against the wicked people, he said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Another example of this is one of, if not my favorite, Psalms, Psalm 46. After describing God as a refuge and a strength, a never-present help in trouble, not unlike these walls that he's previously described, that even when all things go wrong, I won't be afraid because God is for me. And then he paints two different pictures in the psalm, verses 4-6. He paints this picture of the city of God, that this Jerusalem is future Zion, where all the rivers run in their course. the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is there. He's in the midst of her, and he won't be moved. So everything is still. And then there's a bit of a shift because God is for his people. He will help her just at the break of dawn. Then he invites, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's my conviction that all of these phrases, all of these statements are less a statement of comfort. I mean, they are, because God is on the move. But the be still is less a statement of comfort, like a call to do that, as is often how Psalm 46:10 is viewed, or is, you know, it's one of our most common like plaques, like be still and know that I am God. But in context, he's speaking against the nations. And here, to everyone, all flesh, and that's similar with Habakkuk 2, all the earth. The result of God's activity here is this dropping of armaments. It is like the muscles that were once flexed now go limp. There is nothing left to do but to watch what God is going to accomplish. So in this summary of visions 1-3, there is a call to action to those who have stayed in Babylon to come and return and participate in God's blessing. And then a further description of that blessing is going to be, there's going to be a reversal of fortunes. Judah will come into riches and the nations will come to poverty. And when that occurs, everyone will point back to Zechariah chapter 2 and say, look, what Zechariah received was the true word from God. And then there's going to be an international ingathering of God's people, the expansion of the family of God. And all of this is going to occur because God is on the move toward being with his people. Vision 4 is quite different than the previous three. You see the first three were sort of used together and then summarized. Now vision 4 is unique in that there's no I looked up and saw. There's no angelic guide in this vision or interpreter. Zechariah is not asking a question like he has previously. The image is, at least initially, less confusing. It's more actual. It's more like it's things that we know well and interact with. It's more natural and normal, I guess. So visions 1-3 address God keeping his promises, and now vision 4 addresses God seeking to accomplish these things through a sinful people. How is he going to do that? How is he going to bring about these things when the people are unrighteous, when the people are covered in filth? So it exposes the need for cleansing. It exposes the need for true faith in the lives of God's people. So let's read verses 1-5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, so there's three characters. Again, at least initially in the setup, there's three characters in the vision. There's Joshua the high priest. You recall him from the book of Haggai. He's paired with Zerubbabel as the other primary leader. So the high priest is here, and he's Like the defendant. It is a bit of a courtroom setting. It has a judicial tone to it. He's the defendant. And then there's the accuser. There's Satan, the prosecutor. And I have no problem with describing that actually as the, like, the person, the angel, the fallen angel, Satan. We see described in the New Testament as well. But just so you have awareness, the way that Satan's often described, or almost always described, with at least with this word in the Old Testament, this is articulate, so it says it's the Satan, and it's probably not a name. It just means an accuser. So there are other times that this would be in reference to a human accuser. It's kind of like a title, even describing his character. It's describing what he does. So while it might be weird for us, we could call him, like, he's saying the accuser. The accuser standing at his right hand to accuse. This is the same word. This is Satan as well. To Satan him. It's to accuse him. Because that's what he does, is the idea, right? Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he also is an exposer of faults. He's a magnifier of faults. He wants God to look at that. This is the same way that he's described in Job, that there's an accuser that's standing there to do that, to accuse Job. Okay, so just so you know, it's probably more of a title than it is a name of Satan. It's what he does. And then the third character is the angel of the Lord. So those three. And this is perhaps the judge figure. He's certainly representing the divine. And so what's happening here in verse 2, the accuser is rebuked by the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The word for rebuke was even stronger than the word for accuse, which is interesting. It's like a curse. Very strong language there. And so he rebukes him. Why? Because he's there to accuse a people, Jerusalem, represented by Joshua. He's there to accuse a people that God has chosen. Now we're about to see why he's there to accuse them. I mean, there's a reason to accuse Joshua, who represents Judah. He's filthy. But Satan, the accuser, is brought low before the judge because he said, you shouldn't be saying these things. You think I have no awareness of the situation of my people? You think I don't have a solution for the situation of my people, for the sin of my people? I have no need of your voice, right? You are cursed because you're simply seeking to magnify iniquities. Is this not, this people, meaning Joshua representing Judah, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning, am I not going to rescue them? This is language from Amos that we looked at in the series when Amos is describing all the variety of things that God sought to do in order to prompt repentance, yet they never returned to him, says the Lord. One of those was, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. It's a close call, isn't it? It's like Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. He was plucked from the fire. At least to us it looks like a close call. And then we learned in Peter that it's not a close call because the Lord knows exactly how to judge the wicked and how to deliver the righteous. He knows what he's doing. He can light a fire right around the branch, and at the right moment, the right time, he pulled it out, and that branch saying, "Whoa, I got a little, that was a little warm." He was like, "I know what I'm doing." And so this is the image of Joshua. He's standing there, and the accuser saying, he's in the fire. He's burned. He's guilty. Judge him. And the angel of the Lord says, I have determined to pull him from the fire. Now, verse 3, we should probably translate more strongly because verse 3 is supposed to set up why the scene is so repugnant. Why the accuser saying what he's saying. How highly inappropriate what Joshua the high priest has, how highly inappropriate what he's doing is. Joshua's standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. A king wears royal purple, right? That is fitting. It is appropriate. A priest wears his clean garments as prescribed by God. Ecclesiastes describes a little bit of the, it actually calls this a great evil. Something that is this inappropriate. It's Ecclesiastes 10. 5 through 7, he says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants." So what he's saying is that you ought not reverse those things. They're fitting times and places for proper events. There's a proper way to look. There's a proper way to dress. Even as described in some of the parables and things, with like if you're wearing the wrong clothes to the wedding feast, you're out. Like you cannot show up wearing the wrong thing. And this is like the way that we view this culturally is very soft in relationship to how they would have viewed it, particularly around the priestly class. It's like a soft version of this is like it's inappropriate for a man to sit in a seat with a woman standing next to him. It's like that's wrong, culturally. But here, the fact that Joshua is in the throne room of God, you could say that this is a representative scene of the Holy of Holies. A place only permitted, that a priest is only permitted to be once in a year. And he's there with, and the word for filthy is almost exclusively used of excrement in the Old Testament. He's that dirty. And he's just smeared, smelly. Here I am to do my priestly duties. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove your filthy garments from him." Like this cannot be. So there's very clearly a problem. Joshua's clearly standing before the Lord on official priestly business. He's violated his office. He's violated the requirements. Leviticus 22:3. Pretty clearly describes this as well. Maybe we probably shouldn't go there for time. So Leviticus 22:3 describes what it ought to be. And if it's not that, if there's this problem that's established, if someone is unclean, then the question is, how can cleanness be restored? How can a righteous God face, let alone bless Joshua, or maybe bless, let alone face Joshua as he represents Judah in their sin? And Leviticus 22:6-7 offers a solution for the priest in the Old Testament. The solution is, well, go take a bath and change your clothes. Right? Become ceremonially clean. And God now offers that to Joshua. And what he symbolizes is not just the removal of something that was unfitting or unclean, but what did that represent? And it says in verse 4, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." That's what was represented by the dirty clothes, was his sin. And now he's instead clothed with purity, pure vestments. This is the highest word. This is like what we might call like ultra bleached to the point of radiance vestments. That's how good of a solution it is. I should have spent a little less time on the first one and more time on this one. I know we're running out here. There's a lot of references I wanted to run to. Isaiah 61, verse 10. describes this relationship between clothing and salvation. He's describing the good news of salvation in Isaiah. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So that's similar to what's happening here. It is this super abundantly fitting garments. Like, that's what he's wearing now. Is all of this old and dirty was removed, and now God puts on him pure vestments. But there were other aspects aside from his robe, and so now his turban or his hat is also replaced. That may be Zechariah speaking, and I said, which I'm not sure why it would be Zechariah, or it may be some other translations would just say, and he said. I think I is grammatically what's there, but anyways, he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now, interestingly, and this is going to pair with the last point as well, so I'm going to read this. Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38. It's all of what the priest is wearing that are being undone. And the head gear played an important part in his garments, even as it related to the bearing of sin. So Exodus 28, 36 through 38. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord's, complete dedication toward God. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. And it shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so it has to do with the bearing of sin. This headgear was related to the bearing of sin. And so he needs a clean one of those as well, a new turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord is standing by. So we'll go quickly through this last section, which is a description of what has just happened. So this is a picture of, you know, cleansing of sin, forgiveness. This is the way that God is going to have a pure priest, is that he's going to cleanse him himself. So then the angel of the Lord solemnly assures Joshua. There's a few promises with a few conditions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if, here's the two conditions, you walk in my ways and keep my charge. Walking in my ways would be like the way that you live your life, the habit of character, the unimpeachable integrity of one's life, not unlike the blamelessness that's required in 1 Timothy 3 for one to be called to ministry. So this kind of idea of the complete integrity, that's how he walks, and he keeps his charge, which would be like keeping his priestly responsibilities. All the things that God has called him to do, he's going to do. No more coming into the Holy of Holies with unclean garments in this way. And those together, meaning if, Joshua, you will live a righteous life and delight in obedience in every sphere of life, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, what's happening here is that in Zechariah, there's an elevation, a reinstitution post-exile, and a reinstitution and elevation of the role of the priest, this now high priest. And what he's doing is more than he has done before. You will have rule in my house and charge in his courts, and he has access among those who are standing here, which I believe is in reference to the angels, which means he has access to the Holy of Holies, which was once exclusively reserved for a once a year only the chief priest. So there's this elevation, a change of the responsibility of priests in the post-exile period. access to the throne room and an elevated position now of a leader, not just religiously, but even in his judgments that he's making. We see this reflected when Jesus arrives on the scene and in how the religious system has developed, that this is the primary figure. There's no kingly figure here at the moment. So the priest is functioning as the religious and social ruler. So he ends with 8 through 10, a call first to listen. Hear, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are probably the other priests. So now he's surrounded by other priests because they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, here's where it gets weird, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, so these first two, the branch, which comes first grammatically, and then servant. So I'll bring the branch. This is one of the most prominent Old Testament messianic titles. It's all through, well, not all through, but it's present in Isaiah. It's present in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. I'll just read one of those, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He continues on from there, but that's the reference to the branch. So this is the kingly, our Davidic ruler, the one who's going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to David in their fullness. And so we have first it's a metaphor of, I think, two different things. One, it's a large, abundant plant for Judah. And then it's the metaphor of the Davidic line. The branch is a metaphor of the Davidic line, which ultimately leads to Christ. So that's one of the titles that's used. Then servant is another one of them. And this is one of the highest human titles that's given to someone by God. It often is describing someone who's functioning to fulfill the Lord's plans at a critical point in history. The patriarchs are given this title, the servant of the Lord. Moses, Job, David, a few of the prophets are given this title. And then in Isaiah, the Messiah is given this title, the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. So he's a kingly ruler, this branch, who's moving to fulfill the promises of God at key points in history. And then there is the weird image of the stone. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, so there's some sort of rock in front of him, a single stone that has seven eyes or seven pairs of eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, which may even be the same inscription that is identified in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. And I will remove iniquity of this land in a single day. Okay, so the stone could be all sorts of things. What's the image? It could be a capstone. It could be a jewel in the priestly breastplate. It could be a gem in a crown. It could be a building material for the temple or a metaphor for the temple itself. An altar, perhaps. Maybe it's the holy mountain of God. The Messiah. Maybe it's the third title, servant, branch, and stone. Or the kingdom of God, it could be all sorts of different things. What is it? Because we're out of time, we won't go through other options. I'll just say the one that I think it is. I think it's completing the priestly picture, what I think he's doing. So he's changed his robe, he's changed this hat, And now, which you know was significant in the bearing of sins, and now there's his breastplate. And there's a few things in favor of that. If it's a large gem, so now it's like a singular stone. It's one stone rather than what used to be 14. So there's a singular stone. It fits with the priestly vision. Those stones were typically inscribed. If this is a reference to seven pairs of eyes, then that would be 14, which was the total of stones that were on the ephod. And so, which represented the 12 tribes and then the Urim and the Thummim. So now there's just one stone, which may be representative of Judah. And I think that's probably the image, is that there's now on Joshua a new breastplate. And what God is going to do is he's going to purify and remove all the iniquity, not just of Joshua as represented in the image before, but of the entire land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his fig, or under his vine and under his fig tree. So how is it if the image is stone, how is it that in relationship to the stone, there will be a removal of iniquity? And I believe it's the picture of the high priest standing once for all before God, as Hebrews describes, to atone for his people, to offer a sufficient sacrifice. And in that day, he removes iniquity for the entire land. Once for all, it's done. And the fruit of that forgiveness is peace, is abundance. There's going to be a day, even as described here in this vision, that everyone invites his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Those are representatives of rest, of, again, no need for defense against an enemy. All fear is gone. All terror is gone. There is shalom. There is a community of God's people at peace in God's way because he's there with them, and they no longer are clothed in dirty rags standing before a holy God. That has been removed, and there is purity and wholeness and fullness. And that's the joy of the image that's set before these people who are currently working on rebuilding the temple, currently working on rebuilding a place that they believe, based on Haggai, is going to be even more brilliant than before, that the glory of that temple is going to be greater than the former one, and that it's in that place that God is going to give peace. And so, of course, this moves us immediately and dramatically to reflect not upon Joshua the high priest, but on our high priest, Jesus Christ, and how Joshua represents him, this elevation of the priestly role that occurred post-exile. And it's an elevation of the role and a purifying of the people. That's what Jesus did, of course. We know that that's what he did in his sacrifice. And then, as Hebrews described, his offering of his sacrifice before the Lord once for all. So that's the next two images. I know that our time is up here, but any comments, questions before we close in prayer? Yeah, in verse 9.
I thought of the cornerstone mentioned in the New Testament.
That's another option. It's it would be another interpretation. So the difficulty in that is some of the other reference. One, how does the cornerstone? Okay, if the stone represents Jesus, if it's Messiah, that's the point of it. Then that's probably the way to go. That it's the building materials, the cornerstone or the capstone, which are both images used, and Peter would pick that up. And we're living stones in him, this building that's built up. If it's stone, meaning a jewel in the priestly breastplate, then it's probably not that. Then it's more. And I think it's the things that precede and come after like the image of priests that's been anticipated, and then that the seven eyes are on it that are engraved that seem to lean a little bit more towards the ephod. Yeah, we can even just continue the conversation too if you want to just pick it up right after.
Yeah, kind of stood out to me is the beautiful picture of salvation.
Right.
With Joshua, taking away the filthy garments. I mean, that's what Christ does with us.
Right.
Putting, clothing us with robes of his righteousness. And then he follows up with the warning, if you will continue to walk in my ways, which is basically what Christ tells the church, you know, those who love me will keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole thing of that is just, it's beautiful.
It's pretty significant who does it, too. He doesn't tell Joshua, go out of here, go take a bath, go change your clothes, and come back. Like, he's the one that does it.
So Joshua's the high priest, and he's got filthy rags. No priest could enter the Holy of Holies with filthy rags.
Right.
So is his coming to where they come to rebuild the temple, is this like implying that you guys have been filthy?
It's not just that they have been, it's exposing their character. It's exposing the reality of their nature.
And now I've got to make you
righteous
again. Because, you know, I just had you guys desolated by Babylon.
So the excrement on him is a metaphor, of course, for the iniquity. So it's not just he came in for, like, he didn't actually go into the temple, you know, to the Holy of Holies with that on. There is no Holy of Holies anywhere anyways at this point. They're still building the temple. So it's the vision, though, is to represent, you've approached me sinfully. Like, you're still sinful, and that's something that we need to deal with. It's something that the accuser's speaking truth about. So the only way that God can curse the accuser is if he cleanses the people, if he grabs the branch from the fire, which he does. Therefore, he can curse the accuser.
More about all of our wounds that become as filthy rags. There's a lot of thought too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's 1,000 cross-references to these things. When we didn't go any, like Revelation 11, if you want to look at Revelation 11, it picks up these two visions that we just looked at. Not identically, but the images are very similar. So yeah, there's a lot more to be said. In some ways, approaching it at this level raises and questions. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.